last Wednesday night, just a very cursory look at it. We're going to take as a text for the next couple of weeks from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now abides faith, hope, and love. So this evening, with your permission, I'd like to look at the word hope. Hope. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a reading, and we'll begin at verse number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 12, for the sake of connection, faith, hope, and love. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Wonderful words that we so often read at times of a funeral. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13, as Paul ends this writing to this particular church. We're going to be looking at all of Paul's, all the things that we'll be looking at tonight are written by Paul. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant or untaught, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others, devoid of hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede, that's the word, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort or encourage, exhort one another with these words. And finally, a few more pages to the back of the Bible to Titus chapter 2. In fact, to be honest, most of you don't even need to turn to it. I have a feeling you know which verse is coming. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a set apart people, zealous of good works. God will bless to us. I know the reading together of these very well-known, familiar passages of the Scriptures. To be honest, we might have read any one of 142 places in the Scripture that the Bible talks to us about hope. God wants us to understand that there is hope. I'm ever so thankful on a daily basis for the hope that the Christian has. Aren't you too? You know, it's different when you're a kid. And if you're one of those that don't believe in Christmas, forgive me, my parents did. They celebrated it to a degree. And I used to hope for certain things. I can remember one year, we hoped for a certain bicycle. Nothing new about peer pressure. And this was a particular model of Schwinn. And all of my friends had one. And I, that child neglect, did not. And I thought it was only fitting that for Christmas time my parents would have to set this egregious problem straight. So I started around August, or at least somebody did. I still to this day, of course, don't know who did it. But pictures of that bicycle would show up under their pillows. Strange, isn't it? I've heard of the tooth fairy, never the bicycle fairy, but evidently there is one. And it started around the end of summer. They would find that picture under their plate at dinner. It was a remarkable thing. where it came from to this day. I'm still trying to solve the mystery, but nonetheless. But it was Christmas morning, finally. And we had opened our presents, and they were nice. If I remember, they were clothes, you know, boring stuff. Clothes or things like that. And finally, my parents said, "Well, did y'all have a nice Christmas?" To which we said, "Yeah, well, that's wonderful." Now, if I'd have paid attention, I would have recognized that my brother had gotten one gift more than I, but he was always still the family favorite. So that wouldn't have shocked me either. But the bottom line was, I didn't realize that. And so finally, my parents, when we were cleaning up all the things, my mom said to Dad, she said, "Bill," that's his name, though I don't often call him that, but she said, "Bill, did we forget something?" He said, "Oh, yes." And out in the garage was the bike. Now, I hoped for that for a long time, but it wasn't until I actually saw it that I recognized that hope had become a reality. We serve a God that doesn't leave us hanging like that. We don't have to wait for months or years or even decades to understand that the hope that we have in Christ, based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, is a hope that is as certain as you are sitting and I am standing here tonight. It is a hope for life. It is a hope even in death. And it is, thirdly this evening, a hope that we can take into and throughout eternity. Hope, even in this life. I have awesome respect for the mind, for the mental capacities of the Apostle Paul. He was undoubtedly a brilliant, brilliant scholar. He was fluent probably in almost every language that was spoken in his day. He himself said that he profited above all of his peers in the Jewish religion. I believe, at least you may not, but I do, that he was at least in training to become one of, if not the eventual leader of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men. He alludes to the fact that he was trained at the feet of a very learned doctor of the law whose name was Gamaliel. And as such, the Apostle Paul was a rising star. He had been listed in Billboard magazine. They would have had a bullet by his name. He was the one that I have a feeling Judaism felt was the future of their religion. He was an absolute superstar in the faith until one lonely walk of evil intent on a Damascus road on his way to take those of the way, as Christians were called, bring them bound captive to Jerusalem to stand what would have undoubtedly been yet another mock trial, many of whom were thrown into prison and forgotten, and others who were slain, entire families. But that brilliant man didn't lose one ounce of his brilliance after he came to Christ. And if you ever needed proof, then just again read the amazing words that we shared together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He seeks to build a case on the resurrection of the dead, on the hope that we have, the faith that we have, the preaching that he does. All of these things are resident on one concrete fact. It is called the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the apostle wants them to know this. And so he builds this case. He begins with a foundation and he builds it and he goes back and he re-emphasizes every layer of this glorious building of the resurrection and why we will rise again. But in the 19th verse, he has an interesting little phrase, and I want to kind of reverse it tonight, maybe even come in the back door. He said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Well, that tells me that we do have hope in this life. If in this life only, he said, we have hope in Christ. We have hope in this life, hope for living. I like again from Romans 5 that tremendous platform that he again builds when he says that tribulation works on and builds up character, endurance, and that experience, and finally, hope. And he says, and it is a hope that will never make ashamed. It literally means a hope that will never let you down. People put hope in a variety of things. I mean, I hate to dwell on it, because it's so much in the news and so much in our thoughts, but the bottom line is, there had to be a lot of people that stepped on airplanes on September 11th, or that took the elevators up to the top of that building, those buildings, and they had hope. It had never let them down before. But a combination of tragedy and evil intent changed their lives and ended many of them forever. And so the bottom line is we put hope in a lot of things. You came in this evening without one thought, didn't you? And you sat in that bench that you're sitting in. Never, ever gave it a thought whether this would hold me. Or if you happen to sit at the end of a very full bench, I wonder if this could bear all of this weight. We don't even think that way. I get in my car today around noon to come up here and to meet Lauren. I came up, drove those miles, 246 miles each way, and never gave a moment's thought to the fact that every 12 minutes and 50 seconds in the United States, someone dies in a car accident. Never gave it a thought. We have hope. People put hope in a long life. My dad says it's a sign of getting old, but maybe I am. I must be. Reading the obituary column. But I always like to see if there's anybody that I should know about, anybody that's a friend or an acquaintance or whatever in our area that has passed away. And so just about every day that I'm home, I read them. And I couldn't believe it. The first five names yesterday were people younger than I. Obviously all in their 30s. And so the bottom line of it all was, they went down in age to 6 years old and 15 years old. Two young people. And a fellow that was, I think, 17, 18, 19, I forget, the upper teens, killed in a car accident. There was somebody that was 41. There was a lady that was 42, left behind three children. I noticed that donations could be made to American Cancer Society and our county hospice. A woman who died very young of that dreaded disease. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. People put hope in a long life. And we have no guarantee that by 9 o'clock, any one of us will still be on this planet. We just can't hope in something like that. People put hope in money. I just heard the other day that in excess of $1 trillion has been lost in the stock market in the first 10 days, business days, after the Trade Center and the New York City devastation. In excess of $1 trillion. Another off day today. So add to that number. People put hope in money, and it's so transitory. People put hope in their general goodness. If you're here with us tonight, and you've never had a moment when you accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior, I've got to tell you, don't ever put hope in your goodness to fit you to meet God. For in fact, the Bible itself said there's none who does good. No, not one. That's a rather hopeless thing to put any stock and hope in for eternity. But we have hope in life. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. I look over the audience. I think I said that I told this story once at the Skyland Conference, to which some of you may have been there, so I apologize deeply, but I've got to say it again. I hadn't planned to, but I must say it again. I have a friend in Timmins, Ontario. I'll be there next year again, Lord willing, 500 miles or so north of Toronto. He works in the Kid Creek mine. It's not any place that I would ever want to work. And he kept asking me, because I've stayed with him probably 10 or 11 times when I've been up for meetings, and he keeps saying, "Parksy, you got to come down with me, down into the pit one day." And I said, "No, thank God I'm saved from the pit. I'll never be there, and I ain't going now." He said, "No, you got to go with me some night." And I said, "No, seriously." He said, "You really would enjoy it. It's an experience." And I said, "Oh, I'm sure. So would skydiving be an experience. But I don't like riding on them, let alone stepping out of them. So it could be an experience, but that doesn't mean I'd like it." Finally, one day I was up there, and he said, "Alan, you've got to come with me tonight." And I said, "No, Greg, quit trying, would you? Quit trying. I have no desire." I said, "Where are you working?" He said, "The 6,900-foot level." Well, that's below ground, like a mile and a quarter underground. God never intended for anybody to work in that kind of an environment. Never. I'm convinced of it. And I said, "No, thank you, man. You just go to work, and I appreciate it, but no thanks." He said, "I really need you to come. You've got to talk to a guy." I said, "About what?" He said, "About spiritual things." I said, "Well, how do you get down 6,900 feet? He said, "There's a series of elevators." I said, "Do they also go up?" He said, "Well, of course." I said, "Good. Tell him to come up, and I'll talk to him on the surface." He said, "No." He said, "He gets about a 30-minute break." He said, "He works for me." And he said, "I want you to come down." Well, I did. Looking like a creature from the Blue Lagoon, all dolled up in that outfit and with that hard hat with a light on top. And down we went almost 7. In fact, at one point, he took me in one of the little four-wheel drive Broncos down to the 8,400-foot level below ground. It is an experience to spend 8 hours, the last 8 I'll ever spend, I'll guarantee you, underground. They had a little hollowed-out office in one of the caverns there with the walls painted white. They had desks in it. 6,900 feet underground. This man came in, shook hands, introduced himself as John. He said, Greg said you might be able to help me. And I said, I have no idea. Greg told me to let you talk. And he said, well, let me start. He said, Mr. Parks, I had a son that is 12 years old, and he has Down syndrome. He said, now when he dies, where do you think he'll be? I said, John, I don't really have a problem with that one, to be honest. Because the Bible says that for a person to be responsible for their soul, they have to understand. So I said, I think children and the severely retarded, God alone knows. But I said, I'm convinced if your son has Down syndrome and as severe a case as you tell me, I'm convinced that grace has him under the blood. So I said, I'm convinced that your son will be in heaven. He cannot understand salvation and his need. He said, yeah, that's what Greg told me. I'm thinking, why am I there? He said, I had a son who was 12. He would be 15 now. But he said, one day a ball went out into traffic, and he chased it and was hit by a car and killed instantly. He said, do 12-year-old boys know enough to accept Christ? I said, yes. I was saved at 12, and I knew for years before that, John. He said, I never heard the gospel till I met your friend Greg. He said, and I know my son never did. So he said, I guess my son is in hell. I said, well, only the Lord knows that. He said, I had a daughter who was 17. She'd be 18 now. She ran away from home. So we lost track of her on Yonge Street in Toronto, believe me. You don't ever even want to ride down Yonge Street after midnight. You just don't. He said, she was doing whatever it took. That's all I'll say. To support a heroin habit. And he said, she died last year of a drug overdose. I said, oh, John. He said, yeah. He said, well, I guess she's in hell. What do you say? I said, John, I don't know what to say. Because I can't give you any platitudes. I can give you scripture, but I can't give you platitudes. It wouldn't be fair to you. Your grief has been too profound. He said, I'm not done yet. I said, you're not done yet. He said, no, when we got the news of our daughter, 2 weeks after her death, she had been a Jane Doe in a morning. He said, when we got the news, my wife went into what they tell us is a catatonic state. They have to tape her eyes closed. She has not spoken. She has not eaten. She does not know that we are in existence. And it's now gone on for 13 months. Doctors say if it's gone on that long, she probably will never snap out of it. He said, do you know enough about that to know if they understand anything? I said, I don't know enough about that at all. I'm no expert in mental illness or psychosis or anything like that. He said, do you think that if somebody would come and speak into her ear, she'd be able to understand? I said, I understand that the person that has that has been so traumatized that they literally have escaped life and they're just alive, but their mind is on complete shutdown. I don't know, John. He said, I don't either. But he said, I know my wife never heard the gospel. I lost track of that man, and I still pray for him often. He shook hands and he said, I guess you can't give me any help either, can you? I said, I can give you help. I can't do anything for your 2 children, and I can't do a thing for your wife. But I said, John, I can give you words that can help you. He said, like what? I said, well, John, what about you? Have you ever been saved? Have you ever accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? I will never forget his love. He turned to me with a wild, intense look. He was almost pale. And he said, Alan, I want to ask you a question now. I said, yes, sir. He said, would you be in any hurry to trust a God who allows that? Good night. What do you say? And I sat there on the edge of the desk that night, feeling about as low as I had felt in a long time. But eventually I just looked up to that rough-hewn ceiling and said, Lord, I thank you for hope. Hope that takes me through life. We're not immune from all of those things. Some of you may have retarded children. I know some of you have lost loved ones, even children. We're not immune from these things. But in the midst of life, we have hope. And it's a hope that'll never let you down. There's also a hope in death. That's the lesson of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The Apostle Paul, again, in a scholarly manner, presents to these questioning souls who evidently had lost loved ones. The Thessalonian church might have been as much as 30 years old by the writing of it. And so they had undoubtedly lost loved ones. Scholars say they probably had martyrs who had left them, who had been taken from them. And they wanted to know, are these, may I use the term, second-class citizens in the resurrection? And the Apostle Paul wanted them to know, oh no. No, no. The dead in Christ are actually going to rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Notice what he says in verse 13. I don't want you to be untaught, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others, devoid of hope. My dear brother knows a place in the Bahamas well. It's a little island called Great Guanaquil. And did you ever meet the Church of God pastor there? Godly little man. Great little couple. They have two children still going on well for the Lord, but his oldest son, whose name was Cedric, was anything but. He was a bad boy who turned into a bad man. And unfortunately, he tried everything as far as drugs and alcohol, and it was alcohol that really got the biggest grip on him. One night he went to the town of Marsh Arbor. We've flown home together from Marsh Arbor, haven't we? And he went to the town of Marsh Harbor with three friends, two boats, two in each boat. And they closed down several of the bars and were headed back to Guanaquil. Cedric was captaining the first boat. It was just a little open runabout with an outboard motor across those open ocean waters, probably about a 40-minute trip. How he got as close as he did is a mystery in itself. But he got to the mouth of the harbor and misjudged it. And at full throttle, slammed into that coral cliff right at the mouth of the harbor. He and the fellow in his boat instantly killed, thrown into the water. The boat coming behind them slowed down in time, was able to pick them up, pull them in. And as they were going into the harbor, it was a small settlement then. It's not a whole lot bigger today. They just started screaming at the top of their lungs for everybody to come. And one couple who came was that little godly Church of God pastor, one of the dear men I've ever met in my life, he and his wife. They labored there for about 35 or 38 years with almost no blessing, very little blessing at all in that outpost. It was a lonely posting for them. They took the body, that broken, mangled body of his son, his prodigal son, they laid him on the dock, which you could picture easily, right where they came in. And that father came running, and they say literally laid himself prostrate on the top of the body of his son. And he said, oh, Cedric, my son, would God I had died for you. Oh, Cedric, my son, my son. Those out islands, or family islands as they call them now, the little settlements, they don't embalm. Funerals are either that day or at the latest the next day. And the next morning at the Church of God, that dear little man preached the funeral of his oldest son. He said, I would like for you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. As I share with you from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, the Scripture's most graphic account of my oldest son's eternal home. It is a place called hell. How do you do it? How do you do it? People were saved that day. He told me the last time I saw him, he said, I lost one son forever and gained about five other children. He was actually rejoicing in that side of it. But he died a broken-hearted man. Hope, even in death. Do we not sorrow as deeply? You know, I'm convinced, you may not agree, I'm convinced that at times we sorrow as believers in one sense even more. For as Christian families, we're closer than a lot of families that don't know the Lord Jesus in the world. I know dozens, probably hundreds if I think of them, of families that really aren't that close at all. And they certainly don't have the bond of the love of the Lord Jesus that glues them together. And I think in some regards, the loss of relationship is deeper because of that extra knit that we have in Christ. Do we sorrow? Yes, we sorrow. We don't sorrow as deeply in this regard because, as Paul accurately says, they have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep. And they will one day be reunited with us and we with them. Death is that great separator, but it is not eternal. It is only because of the person of Christ, the great reconciler, that we have this hope. And again, it's all based on the wonderful truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from out of that tight sealed tomb. Paul says to these Thessalonian people that it's all going to be set in order by the imminency, by the immediacy, by the inheritance with him at his return. He will descend. There will be the archangelic voice. There will be the trump of God and a shout of command. I don't know what the word is. It may simply just be come. But regardless, it will be a meeting that's private and in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain. And the older I get, the more I think that at least some of us here tonight are probably going to be part of that chosen generation that meets the Lord Jesus in the air. I remember standing with Carol once in London, England, at a place called the Bunhill Fields. 17 of the great worthies of the faith are buried there. John Bunyan has the most ornate of the tombs. He the author of Pilgrim's Progress. William Cooper, looks like Cowper, but it was pronounced Cooper, who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." He also is buried in the Bunhill Fields. John and Charles Wesley were buried there. John has been reinterred behind his home right across the street. Their mother, Susanna Wesley, is still buried in the Bunhill Fields. She gave birth to 17 children who survived to adulthood, 24 births total. 17 survived into adulthood. All 17 either became full-time workers for the Lord or married those who were. And you never read a thing of her husband. This was one bang-up woman. She's buried in the Bunhill Fields. Isaac Watts, the great hymnologist of the church, and later a theologian, Dr. Isaac Watts, is one of the tombstones in the Bunhill Fields. On and on you could go. It's an amazing place. Carol and I stood there at the tomb of Isaac Watts one day, and I said, "Honey, I don't think I've ever been to a place that I would rather stand in at the resurrection of the dead." What a joy it would be to see those dead in Christ rise first. I stood at Fanny Crosby's tomb outside of Bridgeport, Connecticut. Kind of felt the same way. It's precious stuff. Precious stuff. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Hope in life. Hope in death. Thank God there is hope for eternity. We're looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it might be today. That certainty that we will be forever with the Lord. My mom always carried a little green and cardboard, kind of buff colored with green print on it, a little plaque in the dashboard of her car. They also had one in the mirror in their bedroom that simply said, "Perhaps today." People always ask her in the parking lot, "What does that mean? Wrong thing to do." Well, not now. But when my mom was in her prime, wrong thing to do. If you had 40 minutes on your hand, fine. If you didn't, too bad. She got you. So if you asked the question, she would tell you what it meant. Perhaps today. We are looking, aren't we, for that blessed hope. And it might be tonight. May God encourage us, challenge us, and strengthen us to keep looking, to look away from all of the blackness right now to what will be an amazing appearing of the great God and of our Savior Jesus.